Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and children are dismissed to Kitzker.
As we began our series on the small one-chapter book of Jude last Sunday, we identified who the writer is, and we observed how he identified himself, not as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but humbly as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then we heard him describe who we are as authentic Christians. We are called by God to salvation, into the kingdom, into a lifetime of service, and an eternity in worship. We are loved, and this was unique to the New Testament, is how Jude put it, beloved in God the Father. And, quite extraordinarily, kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Did you know that part of your purpose in life is being kept as a prize, or the bride, really, of Jesus Christ? Well, that kind of changes our perspective a little bit, especially when I'm crabby and selfishly griping about stuff, doesn't it? I'm being kept for Jesus Christ as his bride. All of that was in the first verse. The greeting of the book, which ended with a beautiful benediction that refocused our prayers on the things that are most important, on the things we ought to be praying about ourselves, for ourselves, rather than just the stuff that we usually pray for. Jude said, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So as we approach verses 3 and 4 today, we learn why Jude is writing this particular church. And that's good. We're finally going to get to the point, right? But again, we're going to stick with just two verses today, and we're going to save the meat of the letter for next week. But if you heard what Chris just read a bit ago, you know that there is some urgency for Jude here. In fact, he says something like, "I was about to write about one thing, but I was compelled to write to you about this instead." So, wow, okay, that should have gotten their attention, I would think. "I was going to write to you about this, but now I feel compelled to write to you about this other thing instead." Something is going on here, right? Let's pray. Lord, it strikes me that most everyone here, probably under 40 or so, has never lived in a time when it was taught or even presumed in the media that there was such a thing as absolute truth. And that's daunting to me as a Christian and as a pastor, because your word is full of absolute truth. And it's no wonder that evangelism is hard, that we're discouraged from it, even from people who claim to be Christians, and that the church has lost most of the influence we would once had in this country. All matters of faith and life are now viewed as affairs of personal opinion. Even when we study the Bible together, we do not contend for the truth, but we settle for just hearing everyone's opinions. And so rescue us from that foolishness and remind us that your word is our final authority. And grant that we may hear it and regard it as being greater than all earthly powers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Truth matters. We say that a lot in the context of church, but if we are honest, we've all probably succumbed to the pressure of culture and given in to the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. It's a prevalent idea. Church in Northwest Iowa voted last week on whether or not they should allow a wedding there between two men. The votes for the wedding actually were more, but it failed anyway because of the necessity of a supermajority to overturn the church bylaws. A couple weeks before that, one of our nation's oldest denominations, already weakened by years of progressivism, actually voted to uphold a traditional and a biblically orthodox view of sexuality, and is probably now headed toward a major split. Why do we have to vote on these things? As if the vote dictates the truth. I think that's the thing that bothers me more than anything else, that we think we can actually vote the truth. The fact that religious institutions of any kind are feeling pressure to capitulate to the opinions of a secular culture is frightening. And yet it simply moves us closer to how the church is treated in most of the rest of the world. People who uphold the truth will suffer persecution. Now, I know that many of you aren't comfortable with all that I just said. Some of you are questioning these things yourselves and other things also. And that is part of my point. That is what is going on in our text, or at least what's going on in the context in which it is written. And it's going to challenge us today. But even among those of us who agree with the traditional biblical view on how believers ought to live, we get into our Bible studies and our small groups and simply go around the circle and hear everyone's opinions on something, and we vote on what is right, and we let blatant error be spoken so as to not offend anyone. Do we not really believe that truth matters? Let me put it another way. What good is evangelism if the gospel we are presenting is not the real gospel? Does all that really matter? Is whether or not someone is sincere? Because that's what the world is telling us. Can you be saved believing in any Jesus? Verse 3 is not terribly difficult to understand. Jude says plainly enough, beloved, and it's important that he starts it out that way. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude was about to write this church and encourage them with the gospel, the message of salvation that they all share in common. But then something happened and he had to write this letter instead. Something changed. He heard some news. Someone perhaps asked a question pertaining to what is going on in the life of the church. And at this point, anyway, we're not certain what happened. Maybe it was just a word from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But something happened, and Jude changed the topic of the letter. And whatever that was, he says, it was necessary to write appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, to all the saints. Now, what compelled him is not as important as realizing that Jude, writing under the inspiration of the third person of the Trinity now, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, maybe not begging them, but appealing to them, exhorting to them to contend for the faith. Now, who is Jude writing to again? Is he writing to the pastor? Is he writing to the elders? No. He's writing to the entire congregation. And he's telling them that it is their responsibility to care about the truth, to know the truth, to know when something is false, not the truth, and to uphold the truth. Now, I realize that given the examples I shared already today, there's a good chance a third of you are wondering if you even want to be here for the last three sermons in this series. And I mean, truth be told, half the churches in America have already abandoned formally the idea that the Bible teaches absolute truth, and they've embraced all kinds of things that contradict what the Bible seems to make pretty clear. So you can go to one of those churches next week and not miss a beat. And be very comfortable and never offended. And they would be happy to have you and your checkbook. Some of you are willing to take my word for it and hear me out, but I'm hoping that all of you are really more interested in not what is comfortable or what I say, but what the text says. What does the text say? And granted, Jude is speaking somewhat in general terms here. We'll get to the meat of his message next week. But Jude is asking this church, and thus the Holy Spirit is asking our church, to realize that it is the responsibility of every professing follower of Jesus Christ to stand firm for the truth. And by that I mean to care about the truth, to know the truth, to be willing to figure out the truth, and to be aware that within the church there are threats to the truth. Within the church. So he's not so much talking about what's happening outside of that church, but what's happening in. Clearly, Jude has been compelled to make this appeal to this church, and now it's coming to us. But some of you might be a little confused as to why I'm talking about doctrine here. That kind of truth. Jude says he's talking about the faith. And faith is what saves. So as long as you have faith, you are justified before God and with him for all of eternity. And that is true. But this is not Paul writing here. He is not writing about justification by faith alone. When Paul speaks about faith, he's talking about the gift of grace that God gives us to believe. But that's not what Jude is saying. That's not how he uses the word faith. We can tell from the context. He's talking about the faith. That system of doctrine that is taught in the scriptures through the facts of Jesus' life, his death, his teaching, his burial, his resurrection. And so I want to caution those of you who find yourself saying things like, well, let's not get caught up too much in doctrine. Or, doctrine divides people. Let's just focus on Jesus. Or, Christianity is not really about doctrine. It's about a way of life. Now, I get the sentiment behind all those statements, but Jude is rejecting it. He's saying that doctrine matters. Yes, there are things that are more important than others. No one is going to lose their salvation over the mode of baptism. Not that the minors aren't worth discussing, because they are, provided we realize that those discussions are in the family. We're having family discussions. He's talking about what the faith actually is. And as we will see shortly, how it impacts the way we live. Now, I feel like I'm getting a bit worked up here. Jude is pretty calm. He calls them beloved, which I mentioned. It's the third time he's spoken about the love of God for the believer in the first three verses. So he's writing out of his own love for these people. He cares about them. He also says, this isn't what I really wanted to talk about. So you sense his compassion. Any parent knows what it's like to have to sit your child down and have a serious conversation. Jude believes that the main thing, the non-negotiable truths of the gospel, are at stake here. The faith. The faith that has been handed down. Did you catch that? The gospel is an unchanging gospel. There is no new and improved method of the gospel. It's just the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ as presented to us in the scriptures. Reminds me of what we heard Paul say to Timothy a year or so ago when we were making our way through 2 Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's talking to Timothy there, but Jude is talking to all of us. The truth sticks. Either way. And here is why. Because there are false teachers in the church. Now, folks, I know this kind of sounds arrogant. It sounds as if I'm pointing my finger at every other church. Everyone else. But that's not what I'm saying. Jude is telling this particular congregation that there are false teachers who have slipped in that particular church, and they are having an impact. I'm saying that we can apply this text to us today, to our context, and realize that it is a danger at every church, including Westkirk. It's easy to criticize others, but we have to be on guard here. It's not that we're all in agreement on everything. And the only way to do that is for all of us to study the Bible and to know the truth for ourselves so that together we can combat false teaching when we hear it. I'm committed to this, but I'm not immune to this. I am 100% certain, more than I am about the doctrine of election, that I do not have it all together. I do not have a corner on the truth. Your elders are committed to this. It's their number one job, in fact, to guard the truth at this church. It is a big deal who becomes an elder. It's a big deal. And honestly, and I think this is probably the first time I've written a lot about this over a couple of years, but this might be the first time I've said anything about it from the pulpit. It's why we've been exploring joining up with a denomination. We feel like that in the long run, it's in the best interest of this church to be connected and have others help us make sure we do not veer off into some wrong direction. Does that mean that everyone else has it together or some other denomination has it together? No. And I know that for many, especially the generations or the around my age, being independent was in vogue. It still is. We had a couple here who used to proudly declare that we were an independent church and we could do whatever we want. And to some degree, that's true. But is it biblical? We are to contend for the truth, but we must also humbly admit that we do not have a corner on the truth. Listen again to verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. And no, I'm not saying that certain people have crept into Westkirk unnoticed. Don't read too much into this. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. In other words, this was going to happen and God knew about it in advance. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now it's starting to get a little tricky. In the congregation that Jude writes, he flat out tells them, there are people in your congregation who are practicing and preaching and teaching a false gospel. Certain people, meaning there are people that he can point out to them and he knows who they are. And they know them. They're teaching you false things and considering that Jude indicates that whatever it is, it is that there are behaviors previously thought to not be consistent with the Christian life that are now being taught as acceptable. What this means is that Jude believes it to be a false gospel. Now that's kind of hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. How can rules, behaviors, make the gospel a false gospel? A correct sexual ethic is not a salvation issue in the sense that there are rules you must follow to be a Christian. But what is true is that if the gospel you have embraced leads you to a life that is not consistent with following Jesus, put it this way, you are not following Jesus at all, then it is a false gospel. Do you hear the difference? And if it weren't for the fact that Jude uses the word sensuality here, he could be talking about just anything. Anything that we would embrace as true because of the teaching we have been told, but is actually false. And it leads us to live a life contrary to what the scriptures teach us how we ought to live. That's the issue in verse 4. Of course, he does say the word sensuality, so we can't ignore it. If the gospel you have embraced leads you to live a life that is inconsistent with following Jesus, then it is a false gospel, and you have been led astray. You may be sincerely following it, but it's false. Folks, Jude is saying that if your lifestyle doesn't match your testimony, you're either in sin and need to repent, that's one option, or you've bought into a false gospel, that's the other. And there's a false gospel being preached at this church that Jude is writing. People are buying into it, and they're changing the way that they live. And the way that they live, they are justifying according to this false gospel. Jesus said there would be false prophets, and we should be out on the look for them. And I'm afraid we are not on the lookout like we should be. Instead, we've capitulated to societal pressure and have convinced ourselves that some of the details don't matter. The church, Jude writes, has embraced a gospel of cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer puts it. I know you're not all familiar with who Bonhoeffer is or what he means when he talks about cheap grace, but it's a gospel that says you can embrace Jesus by praying a prayer of salvation or some outward signal, but then you can live your life any way you please. Grace is a gift, but it is not an excuse to live a life that is indifferent to sin. That's cheap grace. If we live lives of indifference to sin, then we are, look at Jude's words again, we are denying Christ. Man, that's weighty. But it means that we are denying what the Bible teaches about what he came to do. And that's serious. If sin is of no consequence, if the way we live our life is of no consequence, then what did Jesus come to die for? Did he come to die to give us a license to sin? A license to believe in anything? No. Please. Take sin seriously. Jesus died for your sin. He died for it. Be discerning. Read good books that encourage your faith, but read the Bible more. I'm telling you, just because it's on sale at the Christian bookstore or website doesn't mean it's any good. Stay close to God's word. Stay close to Jesus Christ. Seek the truth. Search for it. Because the truth matters. Let's pray. Whatever comes, O Lord, in verse 5 and afterwards is going to be really hard. We're going to be confronted and convicted of our sin and challenged to reaffirm our faith in the truth of the gospel as it has been presented to us in your word. And even more so, to live our lives accordingly, that the testimony of who we are in Christ is not diminished or does not diminish the gospel that we proclaim. Father, we are all sinners. We have confessed that to you this morning. And we know that we fail in our lives. Each of us could make a list right now of the things we are struggling with right now, the things that we've struggled with in the past, and we know that there are things that will entice us in the future. We think wrongly about things. Some of them we know, and some is just ignorance. Father, by your Spirit, sanctify us. Help us to become, in our hearts, in our minds, in our way of life, more and more like Jesus. Help us to know the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a response to the preaching of God's everlasting word, I invite you all who are able to stand, to do so and join in singing as we turn to hymn number 379 and prepare to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Folks, this is hard. We all work with and live by and know people who have embraced some other truth. And yet our calling as believers in Christ is to live transparently as ones following Jesus before them. So let us be prayerful about how in our own lives and in our own relationships we can do that with grace, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to use it for His glory. And to that end, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.